Well, it would be great help for me, and I think for you, if you could keep Romans open, if you have your Bible. We'll be referring to it as we go through. Thank you again for this opportunity to come and speak with you this afternoon. It is a real privilege. Why don't we just pray one more time as we open God's Word together. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Our Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would revive our souls. We pray that you would make us wise. We pray that you would give joy to our hearts. And we pray that you would enlighten our eyes. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wanted to change the world, how would you do it? For us as Christians, Jesus is obviously the one who has changed the world most fundamentally and decisively forever. No one can compare with him. But since then, you'd have to say there are some people who have had a pretty large impact on the world. So think of, you know, researchers, someone like Marie Curie and radioactivity, Alexander Fleming and penicillin. You know, where would we be without them? Inventors, think of John Logie Baird, the TV, Steve Jobs, the smartphone. Where would we be without them? And then maybe a little bit more notoriously, Usain Bolt invented the dab. That guy on YouTube who invented the bottle flip, you know, maybe those two inventions changed the world for the worst, though my kids might disagree. But 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the German reformer, changed the world. Changed the world by doing what? He didn't invent anything. He didn't discover anything. What did Martin Luther do? Well, Martin Luther changed the world by correctly understanding the Bible. Now, that doesn't seem significant, it doesn't seem impressive, but without question, as we've heard already, Luther's insights into the Bible turned Europe and countries connected to Europe, like Australia, upside down. Even today, countries like China or countries in the continent of Africa are still experiencing the wave of changes that Luther unleashed by correctly understanding the Bible. But of course, it wasn't actually Martin Luther who changed the world, but God, who used Martin Luther to change the world. But he used Martin Luther by enabling him to correctly understand and teach the Bible against the majority of people at the time who were misinterpreting the Bible, who were twisting it and getting it to say things that it didn't say. So this afternoon's meeting, as we've heard already, is a celebration of the Reformation. Traditionally, the Reformation is dated to October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. Now, if you read the 95 Theses, they don't actually seem that revolutionary. And you might not have even, you know, if I was to go around the room and say, name one of the 95 Theses, maybe most of you would struggle to name one of those theses. Probably the most famous one is the first one, where Luther says that repentance is, it's a whole life of repentance. It's not just doing acts of penance, which the church at the time was teaching. It's actually a whole life. Now, the 95 Theses are very significant. They really did. They were the spark that ignited the Reformation. But the real revolution, the real revelation came through Martin Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone. Okay, so that little slide behind me, sola fide, by faith alone. Martin Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone. The idea that we are made right with God, not by the good works that we do, but purely by being united to Christ through faith alone, and so having his righteousness. But Martin Luther didn't sort of just sit around in the pub or wherever he would sit around and just kind of dream up this teaching. I know what I'll do. I'll start teaching people that we're justified by faith alone. That's not what he did. It came through his reading of God's word. And two New Testament books in particular, the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and Paul's letter to the Romans. And it was Luther's reading of these two books and his rediscovery, he didn't invent it, he didn't discover it, he rediscovered it, of the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone that had so much impact on the world. I recently read an article on Martin Luther, and the title of the article was Interpreting the Bible and Changing the World. Interpreting the Bible and changing the world. And that's what Luther did. Luther read the Bible, understood it correctly, and God changed the world through him. So what I want to do this afternoon is to look at Paul's letter to the Romans and see what he says about justification in the letter. And we'll kind of use Martin Luther's insights to help us read Romans as we go. And we'll see why Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone is so revolutionary. And why, if we understand it correctly, it can transform and revolutionize our lives. Now, I know that's a big claim. And I'm not saying that if you understand justification by faith alone correctly, that you'll have the perfect life. I don't know what your definition of the perfect life would be. You know, the perfect marriage, being picked for the Australian cricket team, that your productivity will go through the roof at work. No, I'm saying that if you correctly understand what the Bible says about justification by faith alone, it will deeply, deeply impact your relationship with God. Deeply impact your relationship with God. It means that you can have assurance of salvation. It means that you can be certain that you have eternal life. It means that you can have the freedom of knowing that you are accepted by God. And so you can have the freedom of living your life for him. Now, even if you've been a Christian for many, many years, my prayer for you this evening is that as we look at God's word tonight, you'll see afresh something of the beauty, something of the power of God's wonderful work of justification. So we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. Let me just give you a little bit of an introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans was written by Paul. That's a pretty obvious statement. Paul was a man, an apostle commissioned by Jesus. So in other words, as we read Romans, we are reading the words of a letter written by a first century man who is writing under the full authority of Jesus. So what Paul says, Jesus says. And what Jesus says, God says. So we need to listen. We need to listen. Sometimes on different topics, some of which are in the news at the moment, people will say, that's just Paul. That's just Paul says that. But the New Testament is crystal clear. Paul speaks with Jesus' full authority. And in fact, Jesus speaks through Paul. And so if I have a problem with what Paul says, well, I have a problem with what Jesus says. So we need to listen. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans is his most theological letter. I teach at a theological college. Students love Romans because there's so much to get into. It's full of rich theology. I even have a friend who wrote a PhD, and he spent a long time on his PhD, a number of years on one chapter. So he did a PhD on one chapter. There is so much rich, wonderful theology. But we need to remember, Paul's not sitting down to write a systematic theology. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm getting to this sort of age where I need to leave some works. I'll write a systematic theology and I'll send it to the church in Rome. No, he's writing a pastoral letter to a church. It's actually a pastoral letter to a church. And he's writing to this church for a couple of reasons. He's heard that there are issues between certain groups in the church. That sadly, in 2,000 years of Christian history, continues to be the case. In churches, there are, issues between certain groups. And what was happening at the Roman church is there some Christians were more Jewish-leaning. They sort of liked a Jewish flavor of Christianity. And some Christians were more sort of Gentile-leaning. And both groups were sort of looking down on each other, feeling superior. And Paul wants that to end. He wants them to be fully reconciled. He wanted the Christians in the church to be reconciled. I recently met a lady who served in Africa with her husband as a missionary for nearly a decade. But they had to leave the field because of a fallout with their colleagues. It was tragic. 20 years later, this is something they're both still struggling and wrestling with. It is tragic because if the gospel unites us to God, which it does, how can we not have fellowship with one another? But it's the sad reality of all too many churches, including this one at Rome, that Christians do fall out with one another. And that's Paul's great concern. He wants them to be reconciled. And the way that he does that, the way that he reconciles, he doesn't just say, look, guys, just get on. Come on, you're Christians. Get on together. He teaches them about justification by faith alone. He teaches them God accepts us through Christ and through what Christ has done. And so we can accept one another. Okay? And one of the reasons he wants this church to be united is because he wants to use the church at Rome for the base of his missionary activity. So if you read Acts, Paul started evangelizing the East and he used Antioch as his base. And he's sort of done enough to sort of get the gospel going in the East, so he wants to go to the West. And he wants to use Rome as his base. And he can't use this city and this church as the base for his missionary work in the West if they're fighting with one another. So he needs them to be reconciled for the sake of the gospel getting to the rest of Europe. So Paul unpacks the doctrine of justification all through this letter. Now, if we were working through this letter on a normal Sunday at church, we'd go kind of paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. But because this is a one-off talk, what I'd like to do is just look at this letter, and really only the first half of this letter, through the lens of justification. Now we're going to try and pull together what Paul says on justification. We're going to use Martin Luther's insights to help us understand what Paul is saying. But we've talked about justification. It's one of these words that kind of Christians use. But what do we mean by justification? What do we mean by justification? It's actually one of these words that it's almost easier to understand it if you understand the opposite. Okay, there's some words like that. If you understand the opposite, you understand it. And justification is legal language, and the opposite of justification is condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. So if a judge condemns you, he finds you guilty of your crimes and sentences you to your punishment. But if he justifies you, he finds you innocent, and so you're free to go. And the way the Bible uses justification language, just slightly different. So when God justifies us, he doesn't just declare us to be innocent, he actually declares that we are positively righteous, that we are positively righteous. So to be justified is to be declared right in God's sight, which is a wonderful thing for the God of the universe to say to you, you are right in my sight. I accept you as righteous. And Paul speaks about righteousness very early in his letter, and he connects it to the gospel, and it's the reading that Amy read for us earlier. So chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you remember what we were saying, that Paul is concerned for these two different groups? So he reminds them the gospel is for everyone, for the Jew first and for the Greek. Why? Well, Paul continues, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The reason the gospel is God's power for salvation is because it reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now, if you read a biography of Martin Luther, this verse is really important for Luther. He reflects on it later in his life, and he looks back, and he says that it was a key verse for him. Because for a long time, he actually misunderstood it. Now, Luther says he misunderstood it because he thought what Paul was talking about here, God's righteousness, was God's holy character. Okay? And what he thought it meant was this verse was saying that the gospel reveals God's holy character. The gospel reveals God's hatred for sin really clearly. So he actually thought that the gospel was bad news because it showed us super, super clear that God hates sin, and he knew that he was a sinner. He actually says in his biography, he says, "I hated this verse." Martin Luther is very bold. He actually said, "I hated this verse," because he felt as if God was showing him so clearly that he was a sinner. But Luther came to understand that this was not what Paul's talking about. And he came to understand that the gospel is good news because it doesn't reveal God's character of righteousness, but his gift of righteousness by faith. What Luther realized is the gospel is good news because it reveals God's gift of righteousness, his gift of righteousness that he gives to us, that we don't earn, we receive it by faith. And Luther says, again in very bold language, when he understood this, he says, "The doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." Okay, this verse that he'd hated became this key verse for him, understanding the gospel. Paul continues, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." The reason we need God's gospel is because of God's right wrath, his anger against sin, his anger against ungodliness, his anger against wickedness. And what Paul does in this section of Romans from chapter 1:18 is he begins a long argument showing that all of humanity is sinful. All of humanity deserves God's wrath, both Jew and Gentile. Again, remember, in a church where you've got some people who are feeling more Jewish and looking down on the Gentiles, some people feeling more Gentile and looking down on the Jewish-leaning people, they both needed to understand that everyone is equal before God in that everyone is sinful. And everyone is rightly deserving of God's condemnation. Just look at how he concludes this section. If you've got your Bible there, just glance over to chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Or just a few verses on to chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is sinful. Everyone falls short of God's glory. In fact, later on in Romans 8, Paul says that non-Christians, those who do not have the Spirit of God, cannot please God. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how we are dead in sin. Dead in sin. Now, we'll see that this understanding of our sin is, it's really important to grasp if we want to understand justification. And how we understand sin was very important in the Reformation. So Martin Luther and the other reformers brought out this idea that we're actually dead in sin. That we're helpless. If you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't save yourself if you're dead. In contrast, the medieval Catholic Church was saying that we still had some innate ability to cooperate with God. It's not that we kind of save ourselves. That's not what kind of Roman Catholicism teaches. But that we cooperate with God. So it's kind of partly us and partly God. But Luther opposed this. And he pointed to passages like this in Romans, where the hopelessness of humanity is held up. We can't cooperate with God's grace. We can't save ourselves because we're dead. Dead people can't do anything. We can't please God. And what Paul says about sin is actually what the whole Bible teaches about sin. And the reformers captured the Bible's bleak view of humanity. And they didn't do it because they were kind of negative and they wanted to be down on people. They understood that if you don't understand sin, you don't understand the solution. If you don't understand sin, you can't understand justification. Do you remember what Jesus called his disciples? He called them evil. He said to them, though you are evil, but know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, what does Genesis 6 say? Every intention of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil all the time. Now, the Bible's not saying that we're all as evil as each other. The Bible's not saying that there's nothing left of God's image in us. But the Bible is saying we are, in God's eyes, corrupt. We are spiritually dead. We cannot please him. Now, this is confronting. The Bible's teaching is confronting. And apart from anything, it means that we need to be saved from the outside. We cannot save ourselves because we are dead in sin. We cannot save ourselves. And in Romans, that's what Paul draws out next. If we're dead in sin, if we're unable to save ourselves, chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Keeping the law, obeying God's standards, is never the way to become right with God, because the law is the means by which God reveals our sin. The law is the way which God shows us that we are powerless, that we're unable to save ourselves. And so there has to be another way. We can't be put in a right relationship with God through our law keeping. Well, Paul continues, verse 21, chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Again, see the pastoral heart. He's just getting them to understand this. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. See, Paul returns to the theme that he opened in 1:16. The righteousness that we need doesn't come through our obedience to the law, striving to do what is in us. It comes through faith in Christ. It is received. It's received. It's God's gift of righteousness. We don't achieve it. He gives it. And so we stand right before him through his free gift of righteousness. But let's just pause here. Sometimes people object to this. And what they say, and you know, I'm summarizing what people say. They say that God is, in a sense, pretending. Okay? They say, we're sinful. We aren't righteous. And it's as if God says, okay, I'll cut you a deal. If you just believe in Jesus, I'll pretend that you're righteous. Okay? But that's not what Paul means. Again, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. He doesn't finish there. He then says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done that God can justify us freely by faith alone. It's his work of redemption. And look at the very next verse where Paul expands on this verse. On this work of redemption, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement. Your version might say propitiation. It's a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. Think of Isaiah 53. If you know that great, wonderful chapter in Isaiah, the servant takes the punishment of others on himself. That's exactly what Jesus did. God is angry with our sin, but Jesus takes our sin. Jesus is condemned, and so we can be justified. The old hymn, Man of Sorrows, puts it that the new version of that hymn is great, but the old version is better. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's what Jesus did. Sealed my pardon with his blood. In my place, condemned, he stood. So God is not pretending Justification is not legal fiction, as some would say. God is not just saying, okay, you're all really sinful, but I'm just going to forgive you if you believe in Jesus. It's not as if believing in Jesus is this new law that kind of undoes all your sin. You just need to do this one thing, achieve this one thing. That's not what God is saying. No, God actually does something about our sin. He doesn't pretend. He lays our sin on his son, the Lord Jesus, and he deals with our sin once and for all on the cross. And it's important that he did this. And look at how Paul continues, verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There was no real forgiveness in the Old Testament. The blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. There was only anticipated forgiveness. Or as one writer's put it, it was a bit like forgiveness on credit. You know, when you have a credit card, imagine you do, you can purchase things, and it's very dangerous. You could purchase things even when you don't have the money. And, you know, the credit charges build up and up and up, but eventually you're going to have to pay. In a sense, that's what's happening in the Old Testament. It's forgiveness on credit. Okay? God is overlooking sins. He's overlooking them. But one day those sins will have to be paid for. And they have, wonderfully, in Jesus. Those sins have now been punished. And so God proves that he's righteous. He wasn't just pretending. He wasn't just, putting those sins to the side. No, he has forgiven because he is punished. Those sins have been punished. And so that means, verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. Boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. No boasting. If you're a Christian, no boasting. Okay? Whatever else Christian life means, it means no boasting. And then he continues, and you can see the pastoral application to the Roman church. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. There's only one God, and he will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through the same faith. Again, we could read that and apply it straight to ourselves, and that's right and good. But again, remember the immediate application to the Roman Christians, the tensions in the church between Jews and Gentiles. But there's no room for boasting. There's no room for one group in the church saying, we're better than the other group. No, we're all just sinners, justified through faith in Jesus. So justification by faith alone, it is a wonderful theological doctrine, but it has amazing pastoral application, not just in our own individual relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another. And then Paul's argument gets really exciting. And Paul goes on to talk about how justification by faith alone is not a new thing. And God had always planned to do that. And he shows us from the lives of David and Abraham. And he shows how both David and Abraham were justified by faith alone, not by what they did. Their faith, obviously, in the promise of Jesus, not by their works. So he quotes Genesis 15, and he proves from Genesis 15, right back at the beginning of the Bible, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. But then just glance on to Romans 4, verse 4, where he draws out some of the implications. Romans 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. That's basic economics. If you work, your boss doesn't come to you at the end of the day. Do I have a treat for you? Out of the generosity of my own heart, I'm going to give you this money. No, he owes you the money. Okay, you did the work, he owes you the money. You don't sort of say, oh, thank you, my most generous boss. No, it's economics. But God's economics are different. God's economy is different. And what Paul says next in Romans 4 verse 5, I think is the most amazing verse in the Bible. Now, I'm happy to discuss this with you over supper later if you've got a more amazing verse. But I think Romans 4 verse 5 is the most amazing verse in the Bible. Listen to it. To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. The one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the one who does not work. God justifies the ungodly. Now, if there's one thing the Old Testament is clear on, it's that the ungodly were not right with God. Just listen to a few passages. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the ungodly. Proverbs 3:33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the ungodly. Isaiah 5, verse 23. Woe to those who justify the ungodly. Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the ungodly. If there's one thing God says you should not do, it is to justify the ungodly. If there's one thing God promises he will not do, it is to justify the ungodly. And then in Romans 4 verse 5, he says that he will justify the ungodly. The Bible is surprising. The Bible is not boring. The Bible is confronting when we read it closely. We don't read the Bible to sort of confirm what we already think. We read the Bible to be confronted by God's word to us. And this is a confronting verse because God seems to be contradicting what he's already said. It really is a shocking verse. And some people are so uncomfortable with it, they try and change it. And they try and change the translation. And so one commentator says, what Paul really means by God justifies the ungodly is just God includes Gentiles in his people. Now, that's a very weak interpretation, and more than being weak, it's wrong, because he's about to talk about David and about to talk about David's moral failure. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jews who have failed morally. No, God justifies the ungodly, and he can do that because Jesus has died for the ungodly. It's fascinating if you read through Romans. Romans 1:18, God is angry with the ungodly. Romans 4 verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. It's because Jesus died for us. It's because Jesus has taken the punishment on himself and paid for our ungodliness that God can do the most amazing thing of justifying those who in and of themselves are ungodly. And so think about the implications for our Christian lives, for our assurance. Can you see who God accepts? God accepts the ungodly. If you're here tonight and you're very conscious of your sin, maybe that ongoing sin that you battle with, maybe that sin from years ago that no one knows about. It's true that God is and was rightly angry with you for that sin. But that's not the full story. God put his son forth as a sacrifice of atonement to be punished for that sin. And because of that, you can be declared right with him, even though in and of yourself, you, like me, like all of us, are ungodly. Romans 4 verse 5 really is the best news. God justifies not the good, not the pure, not the holy. God justifies the ungodly. All of us know in and of ourselves that we are ungodly. But that's okay. Because of Jesus, we can be put in a right relationship with him. He can justify us, declare us to be right. To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, Their faith is credited as righteousness. Now let's think about faith. What is faith? And why faith? Why is faith so important? What is faith? Obviously, faith is critical for Paul. But actually, you can see at the beginning of Romans 4, verse 5, a bit of a definition of faith. It's trust. The one who does not work but trusts God. Faith is trusting God. But actually, in the rest of the chapter, Paul gives, I think, a really clear definition of faith. And he's talking about Abraham. And if you know the story from Genesis, kind of Abraham being old, Sarah past the age of childbearing, God says, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. Okay, and Abraham just has to believe God's promise. And look what Paul says in verse 21, his definition of faith, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's faith. Being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised. Abraham leant on God's promises. He was fully persuaded that God could do what he promised. If I promise to pick you up at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning to drive you to Melbourne for an important meeting, what does faith mean? Well, faith means trusting my promise. It means waiting at home for me to pick you up. What does not believing me mean? Well, it means making your way to the train station at 8:30 and getting the train. Faith for Abraham meant relying on God's promises, even though he couldn't see how they could be fulfilled. Faith for us means relying on the promise of God that he accepts us, that he justifies us on the basis of what he has done in Christ, not on the basis of our own works. We rely on God's work alone. We rely on God's work alone. And he talks about how for us, the particular faith, the object of our faith is Jesus and the risen Jesus. And if you pick it up the end of chapter 4, I'm sorry we are going very quickly through Romans, but hopefully you'll spend some time to read it yourself later. Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Remember what we said earlier, that in the Bible, justification is more than just being declared innocent. When you're declared innocent, you're sort of put in neutral. Okay, for the Bible, being justified is to be declared righteous, which is you're made positive. Okay, and you can see it here. Jesus pays for our sins. He's delivered over to death for our sins, but he is raised to life. Jesus didn't stay dead because he not committed any sins in himself, but actually lived a perfect life. And so he is raised. And as he's raised, we share in his resurrection life. That's where we get the positive dimension. We share in Jesus' resurrection life. So look at how he continues, chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then just look at the apostles' wonderful logic. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, if you're fading, and I realize it's Sunday afternoon, you might be a bit tired. If you're fading, just kind of focus, come back in again. Okay, I want us to concentrate on this verse, chapter 5, verse 9. Since we've been justified, how much more will be saved? Okay, we've been justified in the past, so we can be absolutely sure we'll be saved in the future. Now, it's interesting. Paul here talks about our salvation being in the future. So we have been justified in the past. We will be saved in the future. Now, the Bible does talk about our salvation being a past event. As I said, I grew up in Northern Ireland, and I when I started going to church, we would have the Sunday school party every Sunday, and one of the older church members would play Santa Claus at the Sunday school party, and he was a very godly man. And so when the children were brought to him, he wouldn't ask them what they wanted for Christmas. He would ask them if they were saved. Now, I've always thought if one of the children became a Christian, You know, their testimony would be, well, I was led to the Lord by Santa Claus, you know, and there would be some kind of theological unpacking that they would have to do later in life. But it's a perfectly fine question. Are you saved? Yes, if you're a Christian, you're saved. The Bible does talk about our salvation in the past, but it also talks about it in the future. It also talks about it in the future because we will stand before God's judgment seat on the last day. And it's often that thought that causes us to wobble in our assurance. We kind of think, well, what's it going to be like when I die and I stand before God's judgment seat? You know, have I done enough? That's when the doubts start coming in. That's when we start to think, you know, I haven't really been a good Christian. You know, is God going to accept me? But look at Paul's logic again. Verse 10, look at it in verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the logic is, look, when we were God's enemies, he reconciled us. His son died for us. He brought us to himself. If that's how God treats his enemies, how is he going to treat his friends now that we are his friends? But there's a couple of aspects that would be easy to overlook but are very important. Verse 9, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? Verse 10, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, when we're reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we are actually united with Jesus. We are in him. And that's why we can benefit from his work on the cross, because we're united by faith to Jesus. And so when he dies, there's a sense in which we die with him. We are punished with him. And when he is raised from the dead, the sense in which we are raised with him. And so we're united by faith to his perfect righteous life. And his perfect righteous life becomes our righteous life. So Luther, again, spoke of this union like a marriage. There's a sense in which when we put our faith in Christ, it's as if we become married to him. That's the imagery that Luther used. And Luther said, faith is like the wedding ring that seals the marriage union. And when two people are married, they share everything. And being married through faith to Jesus is like being in massive debt and marrying a billionaire. When you're in massive debt and you marry a billionaire, your debt gets wiped, but you also get to enjoy the riches of your spouse. When two people are married, they share everything. And so Jesus gets my sins, but I get his righteousness. My sins are no longer ours, but Christ takes them on himself. But Christ's righteousness is no longer just his, it's ours too. So that's why faith. Faith unites us to Christ. It's like the wedding ring. It puts us in that relationship with him. He takes our sins. We have his righteousness. So that's why the reformers were so strong that we can have assurance as Christians. We can be certain that we have eternal life because Christ has paid for our sins and because Christ has lived a righteous life that can be ours if we're united with him. Sometimes people summarize justification. I don't know if you've heard this. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. I don't know if you've heard that. And it's helpful and it's not wrong, but it doesn't go far enough. I think it's better, and what I've heard, is justification is actually just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. Can you see that that's so much more positive? It's not just that I've not sinned, it's I've lived Jesus' perfect life. Just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. That's justification. If you believe in Jesus, you are in him. You're united to him. You've been kind of inserted into his life. He's died for your sins. And he has been raised because he lived a righteous life. And it's a righteous life that is now yours. And so you can know with certainty that you have eternal life. Because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. Two verses to close. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the culmination of what Paul has been saying. No condemnation. We don't need to fear judgment day. If we're in him, if we're in Jesus, and the way to be in Jesus is to have faith in him. Now, all the way through, we've been stressing that our justification, our being right with God, is by faith alone. Our works do not contribute to our justification. But once we're justified, once we're reconciled, once we're in the family, well, we want to live in a way that pleases God. That we aren't justified by works, but by faith alone. Nothing we can do makes us right with God. But once we're in that relationship with God, we want to love him. We want to serve him. We want to love our neighbor. We want to serve our neighbor. And so the Christian life is a life of good works. It's a life of serving God. It's just that we need to make sure that we get the works in the right place. They don't make us right with God. They're done in response to being made right with him. Okay, so it's like if we're justified by faith alone, he's given us his spirit and he's given us the freedom of relationship that we can serve him wholeheartedly and freely. It's like being in a family with a father who loves us deeply and appreciates us when we put the dishes away, even when we get everything in the wrong place, as a father that I know does with his sons. Or being in a loving marriage where your spouse appreciates what you do, even when, you know, there's much more that you could do. It's a relationship of love. It's secure. And so we forgive one another. We understand. We want to serve one another. In a good marriage, you don't act to try and secure your spouse's love. You act out of love. And that's the same dynamic with the Christian life. Okay, so we've misunderstood justification by faith alone if we sort of say, well, I've believed, that's it, fast track to heaven. No, you're united, you're in a relationship with God, and so you want to please him, you want to love him, you're in his family, you want to serve him. That's Romans 8, verse 1. The other verse I want to just think about as we close, Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we're called to believe. This is the gospel we're called to proclaim. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know where you stand before God. But if you're here tonight and you realize that actually you're not in a right relationship with God for whatever reason, here is the good news. Here is how you can be right with God, to believe in him, to call on his name, to say, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Please save me. And Paul is very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The beauty of the Reformation was this rediscovery that the gospel is simple. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian or you're not sure that you're a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus. Call on his name and you will be saved. There's so much more that we could say. There's so much more we could say about Romans, there's so much more we could say about justification. There's so much more we could say about Martin Luther and the Reformation. I hope you can see how correctly understanding that justification, being right with God, is through faith alone because of what Jesus has done. How understanding that should change our Christian lives. It's not about me working my way to heaven. It's not about me trying to earn God's favor. It's me responding to what God has done in Christ. But hopefully you can see how grasping this doctrine of justification can change the world. This doctrine played such an important part in the Reformation, but it also played such an important part in the church at Rome in the first century as it reconciled Jewish and Gentile Christians together. So this church could serve as the platform for Paul to evangelize Western Europe. And certainly me, as someone from Ireland, I'm very grateful that the gospel reached Western Europe. And as the Gospel Coalition, we may come from different denominations tonight. In fact, I know we do. But if we're united in the gospel, the authority of the scriptures, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the centrality of justification by faith alone, that we are right with God through faith alone in what Jesus alone has done. There's no reason why God cannot use this fellowship here in Bendigo as you support one another in gospel ministry, to see this town turned upside down, just as happened in Europe in the 16th century and the Mediterranean world of the first century. Please, Lord, may it be so. Let's pray. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Our Father, we thank you so much that in the gospel you reveal your gift of righteousness. Because Jesus died and rose again, because we can be in him and we can know with certainty that we are right with you. And our Father, we pray that this gospel would ring forth in Bendigo and beyond, and that men and women and boys and girls would come into a right relationship with you through the Lord Jesus. And we pray it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.